This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we have seen several good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, but that's going to change. And it's going to change very, very quickly as we're going to see tonight. Time frame maybe is right around 741 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel is really less than 20 years away from being taken captive by the Assyrians for their idolatry. I mean, really, it was God's judgment against them. The southern kingdom of Judah, Jotham has died and his son Ahaz is now the king in Judah. And we're going to see all the strides that were made towards the Lord by the previous kings are going to be pushed back by Ahaz. And the reality is the southern kingdom of Judah is never fully going to recover from the influence of this wicked king. Yes, there's going to be some good kings, but the die's been cast and they're going to go into captivity by the hands of the Babylonians in a little over 150 years from now. For their idolatry. Again, God's judgment against them. So with that as our background, let's begin reading 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, and sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So we've seen Ahaz's father, Jotham, was a good king, and yet here his son obviously is not. You think, well, how could that be? And the reason is very, very simple. Each individual has a choice to make what they are going to do. Yes, parents, grandparents have a role to influence their children in the things of God. But there comes a point in their lives when they're going to choose what they want to do. And it's interesting that when God associates a king with the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, that's a rebuke. That's a put down. That's not a good thing. Because in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was not one good king. They were all evil. Maybe some were a little bit better than others, but there were none good. And God's saying that Ahaz is just as wicked as they were. He wasn't like David, not at all. David was the standard for all the kings to be judged by. And he wasn't perfect by no means, but he never led the nation into idolatry. And Ahaz, on the other hand, he's going crazy, man. He sets up all these places of worship. He's offering sacrifice to all these pagan gods. He's offering his own children in the fire as a sacrifice to these pagan gods. And he knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. It's not that this was, oh my gosh, I didn't know it was something I shouldn't do. God told him in Leviticus 18:21, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Well, maybe he didn't read that. Was he still responsible? Absolutely. Because he was a king, and weren't the kings supposed to read the books of Moses? Right. They were supposed to write them down. They were supposed to read them. So was he accountable? Absolutely. And it's pretty straightforward. But again, like today, many do their own thing. And you think, well, how could they offer their children to the god Molech, burning them in the fire? I mean, how could they do that horrible thing? Well, I mean, you have to understand the pagan cultures that surrounded Israel. They all worshipped in one way or another the process of reproduction because it blew them away. They didn't understand it. It just was something that was so mind-blowing and a mystery to them that they worshipped these fertility gods and goddesses. And they would perform sexual acts, these orgies and so on, in the groves. And it's because of all that sexual promiscuity that there were all these unwanted children that were born. So what do you do with all these unwanted children? Well, you got the god Molech. And they would place these children in the arms of this bronze statue that was heated in the fire red hot to this god Molech, and these poor children were just burned to death. And as this was going on, the people would kind of work themselves into this altered state of consciousness. They'd be screaming, they'd be yelling, they would be beating drums as they were drowning out the screams of these unwanted children as they're being sacrificed. And it was just to the god really a pleasure. It was a god to make it more convenient for them. They didn't want to have to deal with all these kids. Now, we read something like this, and we're like, that is unbelievable. How could they ever do something like this? We would never condone anything like this. Really? I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of pro-choice or really pro-murder people who feel that this is a horrible thing. And yet, they're pro-choice, which isn't, again, a choice for the child. You see, guys, the safest place for a child to be prior to birth is in the mother's womb. And yet today, it's one of the most dangerous places to be. We are destroying these children because they're unwanted. The result of the worship of the God of pleasure, the God of convenience. And the average amount of abortions done per year right now, and it may be on the low end according to the statistics, is 1.2 million. And we wonder why we've lost a generation of kids. In 1973, Roe versus Wade, when they legalized abortion, there's been 53,310,843 babies that have been murdered in the womb at the close of 2010. So really, are we any different? Aren't we offering our children to the God of pleasure because we don't want to have to deal with them? Absolutely. And it was an abomination to the Lord back then, and it's still an abomination to the Lord now. You can dress it up and name it anything you want, but it doesn't change the fact. It's wrong. And this whole thing where they offered these children to the god Molech, it was done in the Valley of Hinnom, kind of southwest of Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, Jesus picks up on this, because in the New Testament, the Valley of Hinnom became the garbage dump for Jerusalem. And they burned the garbage continually. So there was continual smoldering and flames. And Jesus picked up on that, and he spoke of this Valley of Hinnom as an illustration of hell or Gehenna, where the fires continually burn. It spoke of eternal punishment, which never ends. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell and Gehenna." Eternal darkness, being cast away forever. Well, look at verse 5. Look what happens as a result of all this. "Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zechariah, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Mahaziah, the king's son, Azrakim, the officer over the house, and Elkaniah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." You think, man, how could God allow this? How could God bring judgment upon Judah by the hands of those that were even more wicked than they were? Well, it's simple. They should have known better. And God will use whoever he wants to accomplish his plans, his purposes. And so God brings judgment upon Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah by the hands of the Syrians and by the hands of his own brethren, really, the northern kingdom of Israel. And in this battle, Judah loses 120,000 soldiers, 200,000 civilian hostages, and a lot of spoil. You see, the inevitable result of idolatry is captivity. And look at that. Study that in the scriptures. You see it over and over again. Even in the lives of people today, we see that happening. People go into idolatry. They move away from God, and they're taken captive by many different things. And so, obviously, there's some lessons for us to learn through all this. Well, look at verse 9. "But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, 'Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you.' Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Jehanan, Berechiah the son of Meshulamah, Jehazekiah the son of Hadaliah, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great and there is fierce wrath against Israel.' So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. Here's this prophet, Oded. And he really hits the nail on the head here. He rebukes Israel for their actions, thinking that they were better than Judah, and that's why God used them, and that wasn't true. And this prophet of the Lord is basically saying to Israel, look, the Lord used you to discipline the people of Judah, but you've gone way too far on this one. You've slaughtered them without mercy, and you're capturing them for your own purposes. And the Lord's angry, and you have to let him go. I mean, think about it. That took a lot of guts. You know, we read these things, and you think, oh yeah, this prophet of God, the Lord was with them, right? And he just went up to these people of Samaria and told them these things, right? Hey, understand, he had to trust in the Lord. I mean, they could have killed him. He was one guy, right? And yet he did it. He was willing to do it at any cost. And I think that's what the Lord calls us to do. I mean, do it at any cost. I mean, what are you going to lose? Even with Vacation Bible School, guys, having me up here doing the songs and all those other things, thank God, again, the kids are so gracious and merciful to me that they, you know, although they do catch me when I do the wrong hand signs and they go, but you know what? Sometimes you just got to step out and you got to do things. And sometimes you have to confront people when they're living in sin and say, you know what? This is wrong. God loves you. Don't continue down that path. What's going to happen when you do that? Who knows? Were some of the prophets of God killed? Absolutely. Were some put in prison? Absolutely. So we don't always know the results of our actions, but we still got to speak forth the truth. And I guess I have to give some credit to these leaders in Israel because they were kind of wise to what Oded said. They recognized, hey, you know what? You're right. We are not perfect. We have lots of problems. And are we going to continue to disobey God's command? Are we going to even do more? Should we add to our sin and judgment? And I think, man, it's a good thing they did have a cool head here. And they listened to what this man was saying to them. And I think that's a lesson for us, that we don't jump to conclusions or try to second guess what someone said or done. Don't fly off the handle. Listen to what's being said. Try to glean from it something that you can use or change in your walk with the Lord. Ask God for wisdom when people are sharing with you. And granted, sometimes things are said in a very hostile way towards us, and not a very loving way, but you know, try and put away all that hostility that someone is yelling at you and listen to what they're saying. See what you can get. I mean, it's as Solomon said in Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. And sometimes we do that because people are yelling at us, we just yell back. It goes nowhere. Listen to what they're saying. See what they're saying. See if there's something you do need to change. And think about this. Here's all these people right from Judah, taken captive now. They had nothing with them. Some were naked. It was a common practice to kind of humiliate your captives. And what's happening here? Well, all the spoils from the victory that the northern kingdom of Israel had taken, now they're giving back to these captives. They're clothing them. They're putting sandals on their feet. They're giving them food. Even donkeys to ride on so they can make their way home. That had to cost them something, guys. I mean, to feed and clothe some 200,000 people? Wow. And they won that battle. But they were wrong in what they did. And they were willing to correct the sin that they had done at any cost. They did the right thing in releasing their captives. That's pretty impressive, especially for the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, look at verse 16. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Sokoth with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. So as you read this, you could definitely see the hand of God's protection being removed from Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah. It's almost like they're being attacked from every side. And the whole idea is for Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah to look up to God and say, God, help us. We're sorry. We were sinful. We were wrong. And what do? They turn to the enemy and ask for help. He turns to Assyria instead of God. I mean, that's how hard his heart was. You know, he saw all this that was happening and he shuts his eyes to the truth. And the king of Assyria, it's kind of interesting. He goes to the king of Assyria for help. What does the king of Assyria do? He takes the guy's money, the king's money, and he doesn't protect them in the end. I mean, it was a good deal for him. He didn't have to do anything. Now, it's interesting because in verse 19 it says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of what? Israel." I thought it was king of Judah. Why does it say Israel? Well, some say it was a general term for all of Israel, which that's possible. But maybe Ahaz walked according to the kings of Israel so much that instead of associating him with the southern kingdom of Judah and David, he likens him to the kings of the north. Not a good thing, not at all. It was a rebuke. It was a rebuke. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah spoke to Ahaz. And listen to what we're told here. Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 1, where we're told this. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? You know, God instructs Isaiah to let Ahaz know that he's not to fear Rezin or Pekah. They're not going to prevail. But here's the thing. Ahaz didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And you know what? Isn't it hard to trust someone that you don't know? Absolutely. In fact, what they wanted to do was to invade Judah, put their king on the throne, Tabal. And God's saying, look, their plan is not going to come to pass. And think, oh, wait a minute. Ahaz was such a wicked king. Why would God bring comfort? Why would God try to comfort this man, this king? He was so wicked. I don't think these words are just for Ahaz alone, this encouragement. He was to be a leader. He was to comfort the people. But here is this leader who's shaking in his boots. He doesn't know what to do. He's trying to find help, but he forgot to go to the Lord, or he didn't go to the Lord. And the people were afraid. And God's saying, look, this conspiracy is not going to be victorious. Don't be fearful of their plans. And he says, within 65 years, it's going to be nothing. The Syrians are not going to be strong. Samaria is not going to be a nation. And if Isaiah spoke these words in around maybe 734 B.C., by 732 B.C., the Assyrians destroyed Damascus. Rezin was dead, and the Syrians were taken into captivity. 721 B.C., the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And by 669 B.C., 65 years after these words were spoken, Ephraim was completely wiped out. The northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone told me these things and I had no faith in the Lord, what do you think I would do? Oh, that's very nice. Thank you very much. Right? And you can tell when people don't believe what you're saying, because they just smile and they nod their head and go, oh, thank you very much, and okay, see you later. What a whack job, you know? And I think that's what's going on in the mind of Ahaz. And Isaiah is watching the response of Ahaz. And I think he noticed that, you know, he's just kind of smiling, yeah, sure, whatever. And it just showed a lack or trust in the Lord. And Isaiah says, look, ask a sign from God that you can see that what God has said is true. And the sad thing is, Ahaz says, you know, I'm not going to ask the Lord for anything. Not at all. That kind of sounds pious on the part of Ahaz, but again, his heart was so far from the Lord. He wasn't being sincere in what he said. In fact, he had already made a deal with Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians. And once they defeat Syria and the northern kingdom, Ahaz goes to meet Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus. And he sees this altar that's there that was used to sacrifice to their gods. And Ahaz is so impressed by this altar that he sends back plans back home. And by the time he gets to Jerusalem, they have this pagan altar already built. And the brazen altar in the temple is removed to make room for this pagan one. And the actions of Ahaz spoke louder than his words. And I don't think Isaiah was fooled at all by the words of Ahaz. He understood where this king stood with the Lord. But God was not going to allow the nation to be wiped out completely, not because of Ahaz. The reason being is God made promises to David. And yes, they were going to go into captivity, but they would return. Well, look at verse 22. Now in that time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. That is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So the Lord turns up the heat to get Ahaz to return to the Lord. But it doesn't work. He doesn't repent of his sins. Ahaz is hardening his heart even more, and he refuses to look up. And many do the same today as God is trying to get their attention. They do everything they can to look the other way and not acknowledge Him. They refuse to look up. They blame God for all that has happened to them instead of looking inward and seeing that their own sin has brought this upon them. And God's waiting with open arms to forgive them. I mean, isn't it amazing how many atheists blame God for all kinds of things? How many people that don't believe in God will accuse God of all kinds of things? God, why are you doing this? I'm sure God's saying, who are you? I mean, I don't know you. And for Christians who go down the path of sin, God's trying to get your attention to draw you back, to get you to repent. You know, I'm sure you've heard people say something like this. It really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as what you're believing, you're sincere. And you have to believe in something. Would you ever go to a doctor who just believed in something but not necessarily the standard medical practice? I mean, think about that. Absolutely not. And here we see God telling us through this example of Ahaz that sincerity in something does not save you. I mean, it was the downfall of Ahaz. He had a lot of sincerity in this pagan altar that he built to these gods, these false gods. He was very sincere, just as many people are today. You know, they say that Jesus is not the only way, that there are many roads that lead to God. That, Joe, you're just so narrow-minded. But you know what? What does Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's one of our Vacation Bible School verses. The kids learn that. And isn't that pretty narrow-minded where Jesus says He is the only way? Absolutely. But if it's the truth, why does it have to be broad? I mean, think about it. Why does it have to be so wide that it encompasses everything if it's the truth? And that's the reality. It is the truth. It's not all-inclusive. It's for those who come to God through Jesus. That's all there is. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. It's not sincerity that saves you, but faith that's counted to us for righteousness. And faith has to be in Jesus Christ. And the problem for this king is he wasn't hearing from the true and living God. And so what does he do? He's pretty angry at God. What does he do? He shuts up the temple. I mean, he destroys parts of the temple. He closes it up. He blocks it off so no one can enter. He's trying to stomp out God. Can you do that? No. I always laugh at people that say that we're going to destroy Christianity. Good luck. Good luck. I mean, the Bible has withstood so many vicious attacks, more so than any other book written, and yet, here it is today, still standing, right? Voltaire, that noted French infidel who died in 1778, he said that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. What happened? Voltaire passed into history, right? The circulation of the Bible continues to increase in almost all parts of the world. It carries blessings wherever it goes. And only 50 years after his death, after the death of Voltaire, you know what happened? The Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. God has a great sense of humor, you know? He really does. Go ahead and mock him, make fun of him, but you know what? In the end, you will disappear and he will stand because he is God. And it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. Bernard Rahm said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. Absolutely. Absolutely. God's Word has and will continue to stand. It won't fade away. Why? Because God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There's the thing, guys. It's God's Word. It's going to stand the test of time. And it has. Well, look at verse 26. Now the rest of the acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. So Ahaz dies, not a big thing. They didn't put him with the kings who had died previously, because he wasn't a good king. And now his son Hezekiah is on the throne. And Hezekiah is a great king. He's probably one of the best besides David. And the problem for Hezekiah is he's not going to be able to overcome the spiritual darkness that was blanketed by his father, King Ahaz. For the southern kingdom of Judah, they can hear the hoofbeats of the coming judgment. I mean, they're only about 110 years now away from the Babylonians coming in and invading their land. In 606 BC, they come and take captives back with them. The final deportation is 586 BC. And it's interesting how one man can influence a nation. And this time it's not for a good thing. And guys, that's why I tell you, pray for our leaders. Because they can influence a nation. And the reality is here, as we look back at his grandfather, his father, we see the influence down the line as we all come now to Ahaz. Ahaz kind of brings this three-generation saga to its final conclusion. Josiah, Jotham, and now Ahaz. We saw a father who had a quarrel with the church, Uzziah. He wanted to be like a priest and offer incense, and he became a leper. We saw a son who stopped going to church, kind of afraid to go into the church, and followed by his grandson who closed the doors of the church. And I guess the picture here for me anyway is that, you know what, our church attendance is not only beneficial for us, but it's also for our children. It's an example to them, for our grandchildren. It's a powerful lesson because they're watching to see what's important in our lives. And if they don't think the church is important, what do you think they're going to do when they grow up? They're not going to come. That's not going to be important to them. So I think there's a powerful lesson there for us. Well, let's jump into chapter 29, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Again, like I said, he was probably one of the best kings since the time of David. And he brought spiritual reform to the nation, at least he tried to. He removed the high places that were used in worship. That was good. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. I mean, I don't know if you remember the story, but in Numbers chapter 21, during their wilderness wanderings, guess what the people were doing? They were complaining. I mean, poor Moses. It is complaint after complaint. And they said, you know, man, we'd rather be in Egypt. You brought us here. I mean, we're just going to die in the wilderness, man. We'd rather be in Egypt. And because of their murmuring and complaining, God brought judgment by sending poisonous serpents among the people. And many died when they got bit. And the people came to Moses, they repented of their sins, and God told Moses, he said, hey, Moses, make a brass serpent. Place it upon a pole. If someone's bitten by the serpent, they're to look at the bronze serpent on the pole. That's all they'd have to do. Look at it. And they would be healed. If they thought that that's the stupidest thing in the world, I'm not going to do it, and they were bitten, they would die. I wonder how many died. Just, I'm not going to do it. It's stupid. I'm just not. Really? And in the New Testament, Jesus picked up on that. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, Jesus bore the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary. And if we refuse to look at Him and say, oh, that is just ridiculous to look at a man hanging on a tree and I'm going to be healed by that, you're going to die in your sins. But by faith, if you believe that the shed blood of Christ will cleanse you of all your sins, you'll be healed. You'll be saved. And from what we read in Numbers 21 of this bronze serpent on a pole, now we're some 800 years down the road. And guess what the people are doing? They're still worshiping the bronze serpent. It's like many do today. I mean, how many dead bodies are buried in the Catholic churches in Europe? And they're worshipped. Really? You're worshiping dead bones. How is that going to help you? And what Hezekiah does, he sees these people worshiping this bronze serpent. He breaks it in pieces. He says, Nehushtan, it's nothing. You're worshiping absolutely nothing. It was kind of a good luck charm, I guess, for them. I don't know. To me, it shows they lost the consciousness of God, that they had to think of God as being this relic on a pole. No, God is the living God, not some bronze serpent on a pole. He's the living God. And so Hezekiah is trying to bring spiritual reform to the southern kingdom of Judah, but again, too little, too late for them. In fact, in 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6, listen to the statement about Hezekiah. We're told of him that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So he was truly a great man of God. And keep in mind that Hezekiah saw the things that his father Ahaz did that brought the judgment of God upon the nation. He saw the northern kingdom of Israel going into captivity by the Assyrians because of their idolatry. He had some very vivid object lessons that he learned from. So look at verse 3 here in 2 Chronicles 29. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put on the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Now this is kind of a sad, tragic scene if you think about it. The Levites, the priests, and the temple are in such bad condition that Hezekiah had to push them to get them back on track to clean up the temple to open the doors. I mean, that's a great thing. He's wasting no time to bring spiritual reform to the nation. He reopens the house of worship, the temple, and repairs it. And the reason he had to do that is because his father Ahaz closed up everything that had to do with the Lord. So he's opening these doors of worship, the place where spiritual revival really needs to begin. And we see this in our day, not necessarily the shutting up of doors, but the shutting out of the true and living God in many churches. And it's just as bad. I'll give you an example of how bad things are. We talked about this before, but this is an article from WND from June 24, 2011, The Falling Away. And it's about an event called Chrysalom, where Christianity and Islam are merged together, uniting Christians and Muslims together. We're trying to help Christians and Muslims find a common ground. You know what the common ground for Christians and Muslims is? It's Jesus. They need Jesus. That's the thing that divides us, the true and living God. It's not about Allah, but listen, I'll just read a part of what this article had to say, and you'll get the idea of who's getting involved in this. Some of the leaders that many churches are promoting today. We're told this, dozens of churches from Park Hill Congregational in Denver to Hillview United Methodist in Boise, Idaho, and First United Lutheran in San Francisco, to St. Elizabeth's Episcopal Church in Honolulu, are planning to send a message both here at home and to the Arab and Muslim world about our respect for Islam, with a time to read the Quran during worship this Sunday. And again, this was several weeks back. The article says it's not just wrong but dangerous according to Christian Trends analysis. The aim of the program, which is promoted by social activists behind the Faith Shared website, is to counter the message from Islamic activists who say opposition to their religion is the product of what they call a cottage industry of hate. So the Interfaith Alliance of Human Rights First is calling on Christian clergy to read portions of the Quran during their services Sunday. The reading, supporters say, will counter the anti-Muslim bigotry and negative stereotypes that have erupted throughout the country in the past year and led to misconceptions, distrust, and in some cases, violence. Silva believes that the real reason for the shared faith event is spiritual emptiness in the country, and I agree. The only reason you could allow something like this into the church is because we're spiritually ignorant of the things of God. It goes on, so many Christians talk to each other and they read other Christians rather than read the scriptures themselves. There's a real move inside our country right now for an ecumenicism trying to bring everyone together, and it's rooted in contemplative spirituality, Silva observed. There's a deception that comes. They're under the impression that God is trying to bring all people together and bring in God's dream for the world to make the world a better place, Silva continued. The gospel has been changed from repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus, and in Jesus' name, to God wants to make a world a better place. Get involved with where He's working and bring about His dream, Silva added. Think about that. Isn't that what we're hearing in churches across America today? Forget about the coming judgment. Forget about God coming back. We need to make this world a better place, and we need to do it. We need to be more broad-minded. We need to be more open to what all these other religions are saying, because all roads lead to God. But that's contrary to what the scriptures say. I mean, Silva said, we're not hateful to Muslims, but we're hostile to Islam because it enslaves people. We want people to be free. Absolutely. I mean, Islam, if you really go back to what they want to do, they want to go to 600 AD when it got started. They want women to walk behind men and wear burqas. They want to take away every right of women that God has raised up for you. To take that away. Think, yeah, but I know some Islam people and they're really nice. Yeah, that's fine. There are some backslidden Muslims. But those that practice the faith, we see on TV blowing things up, killing people. That's the problem. And they're enslaved. And why do you think one of the greatest revivals in the world is taking place in Muslim countries? They're coming to Christ. Why? Because they're set free from the bondage of Islam. And now the Christian church saying, oh, let's bring Islam into our church. Are we nuts? Yeah. Yes, we are. Sorry, I set myself up for that. He continues on. He cited Brian McLaren of the Emerging Church Movement, who planned for an Islamic Ramadan celebration. And he mentioned Rick Warren's Islamic Society of North America, which the Department of Justice categorized 2 years ago as a co-conspirator in financing a foreign terrorist group. So he's going to speak, and he's not talking about Jesus, that you guys need to come to Christ. He's just trying to open a door so we can have a talk and talk about how we could all be one. We can't be one apart from Christ. Paul says that it's Jesus who has broken down the middle wall of separation. And he was talking about Jew and Gentile, but we could add any faith. That is what separates us, any other faith apart from Christ. I'm not talking about, you know, different denominations, Christian denominations. I'm talking about those that reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what I'm talking about. Another church leader, Tony Campolo, a prominent of the so-called evangelical left, claimed that even if Muslims don't convert, they are God's people. Really? Again, contrary to the Scriptures, and they are accountable before God for saying these things. There's over 300 prominent Christian leaders who signed a letter issued by the Yale Center for Faith and Culture claiming that world peace is dependent on Muslims and Christians recognizing Allah and Yahweh as the same God. This letter, titled Loving God and Neighbor Together, was written in response to a signed document by 138 Muslim leaders titled A Common Word Between Us and You. McLaren, Rick Warren, Robert Schuller, Bill Hybels were just several of the signatories to this outright betrayal of Christ, he said. It amazes me people who support these men when they are really rejecting the faith. You are not going to bring peace on this earth apart from Christ. That's the reality. I'm sorry. And He is coming back one day. And He will rule and reign in righteousness. Hallelujah. And that's a great thing. And I guess that should really cause us to desire to share our faith with everyone. Because you could bring peace in their lives right here and now because we have peace through Jesus Christ. And so can they. The problem today is in America, there's such confusion about God. Even in the Christian church, what to believe? Many roads to God, they're saying. Man, we'd rather read the Quran in churches than the Bible. Think about that. In fact, Hosea 4:6, the Lord said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Man, look at biblical illiteracy today. I mean, we see homosexuality. People are in the Christian church are saying it's not a sin. They're just born that way. We have a huge problem if that's true. Because then God is saying that they are sinful and they will go to hell because they're homosexuals. And if they're born that way, then God's wrong. And God is not holy and God is not righteous. But I'll tell you what, in spite of what the scientific community is saying, they don't always tell you the whole truth. There is not one bit of information that says you are born a homosexual. And you know what that lie has opened up the door for? Sexual sin. People who commit adultery. "Oh, I'm sorry, hon. It's in my genes. It's really not my fault that I'm sleeping around with other women. I'm just born that way." That's a cop-out. That's a lie. But you see, where do you stop it now? You've opened the door. How do you close the door? You can't, because now you're being judgmental and you're being narrow-minded. And my blood pressure is going up. Hezekiah, thank God, is going to gather the religious leaders together, help them get right with God, consecrate their hearts to the Lord, because you know what? These are the leaders. They're leading the people. And if their hearts are wicked, so are the hearts of the people. And he begins with the leaders, and then he's going to move to the common people. And the poor temple, it was a storage house. The doors were closed. Everything that was worthless was kept in it. And I think many times we fill our hearts with all kinds of garbage like that. Just garbage. All kinds of carnality. And because of it, we have a hard time worshiping the Lord. We kind of shut our heart to the Lord. And the reality is we're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. And He wants us to remove that garbage from His temple. And you know what the amazing thing is? As we allow God to do that, as that stuff is purged from us, as we give Him those things, it's easy to worship Him. That door is opened up. Well, look at verse 12. "Then these Levites arose, Maath the son of Amasiah, and Joel the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehiel, and Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, of the sons of Heman, Jael, and Shimei, and the sons of Jethuan, Shemaiah, and Uzel, And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. So the Levites, the priests, are coming together. They're sanctifying themselves before the Lord. The Levites kind of took care of the outer court. The priests cleaned up the inner court. And it took them 16 days to take care of all this stuff. It tells me the temple was pretty trashed. Because the Levites and the priests, it wasn't just a couple of guys doing the work. And they take this trash to the brook Kidron. Now, think about this. How many houses of worship today need that very thing? They need to be cleaned up. To remove the junk of New Age mysticism, Eastern mysticism, all that garbage, and get back to what? The Word of God. Simplicity of God's Word. Look at verse 18. Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." So they cleaned the temple, they repaired what was broken, they restored things, they put things back in order. They're ready for sacrifices again. In fact, the Hebrew word for cleanse means to make free from blemish. And obviously there was a big blemish here upon the people of God because of their transgressions. And Hezekiah is working on rectifying that to get the temple in order so the people could sacrifice and worship the Lord. Look at verse 20. Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. So now they're offering the sacrifices. They're atoning for their sins. Why? Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So before they could really worship God, they had to make atonement for their sins. These sacrifices, that's what they're all about. Because sin had separated man from God. And the sin offering covered your sins, made atonement for them. It was a substitute. What they did was they laid their hands on the animal that was going to be sacrificed, and the priest would kill the animal. He would take your place. And it was a horrible sight. I mean, it was like a slaughterhouse. And sin is horrible, and God wanted us to understand that, that it's a horrible thing. And the Hebrew word for atonement, kafar, means covering or to cover. And I think that's interesting because it couldn't take away your sins. That's why they had to continually offer sacrifices. That's why there was no seats in the temple area for the priest to sit, because there was no rest for them. Because they only covered a sin for a time. But in the New Testament, the Greek word speaks to take away, to remove, to make at one with God. And that's exactly what happens. I mean, remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sins of the world." Not covers them, but takes them away. The Bible says he cast them as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. The east and the west never meet. We tend to remember our sins. God has cast them away. All we have to do is say, "Lord, forgive me, I blew it." And they're gone. They're completely removed. Jesus has reconciled us to God by his blood. In fact, that's what really, again, the Greek word for atonement speaks of, a reconciliation. And turn over to Romans for a second. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to pick up in verse 9. For Paul said this. He said,
Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. Paul in Hebrews chapter 9 spoke about that. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that save us. It's the shed blood of Christ that has reconciled us to God. In fact, today for the Orthodox Jew, they have no temple, there's no sacrifices, there's no shedding of blood, there's no atonement for their sins. And on the Day of Atonement now, the Jews, what they do is they see if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. And if they do, God accepts them. If they don't, well, then they're in trouble. And that's why as it gets closer to the Day of Atonement, they do a lot more good deeds. So they make sure their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Well, John Corson had an encounter with a Jewish leader one day. And he asked him about this issue of sin, since the temple is no longer in service, there's no longer sacrifices being made. And this is what he said. He said, "We believe sin is dealt with in two ways, through confession to God and reconciliation with man. You confess your sin to God and then make things right with the one against whom you've sinned. If you reconcile with man, God will forgive." Sounds really good, right? John said, "Well, how do you deal with all the scriptures in the Old Testament that declare that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness?" Well, this is what he said. "If you take those things literally, that's a problem." Absolutely. And we do take those things literally. I mean, we're so blessed as Christians, guys. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Some say that it was 18 inches thick, that a mule team of 20 couldn't pull it apart. Don't know for sure. But that's what they say. It could have been as 18 inches thick. And God opened the way to the Holy of Holies so we can approach God through Jesus. And I don't know, man, those priests at 3 p.m. when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and they were getting ready for the evening sacrifices and they saw that veil in the temple being torn, I wonder what was going through their mind. Really? Being torn from top to bottom, God was opening it. I'm sure some of them went and got some thread and were trying to sew it back up. And many do the same thing today. "We can't get to God because you have to do this and you have to do that." No. You have to come to Jesus. That's the only way. Jesus says it's finished. The work is completed. You just have to receive the free gift. Well, look at verse 25. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offerings were finished." Man, what an awesome thing that must have been. All the worship going on, the sacrifices being made. How neat. And I think Hezekiah understood David. He understood that he was a man of worship. And he's trying to follow after David and the things he did. And what a celebration is being made here. All these offerings going on, and then the worship of God. And look at verse 29. "And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." Isn't it interesting? What songs of David were they singing? The Psalms, right? Those were the praise and worship music of the temple. And here they go. We don't know the music style. We know that they played it loud, because that's what the psalmist said, play it loud. But we don't know the style, but they were worshiping the Lord from the Psalms. And what a great thing. And I always love when we sing songs that are taken right out of the Psalms. Just beautiful words. Well, verse 31 tells us this. "Then Hezekiah answered and said, 'Now that you have consecrated yourself to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord.' So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren the Levites helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. So now we see thank offerings, which were the fellowship, the peace offerings. And you would share this with the Lord. Some of it was for the Lord, some of it was for you. Well, what a great time. And it happened so quickly. Why? Because it was a work of God. Hezekiah did not send in for the latest church growth seminar or booklet. Well, how did he get the people fired up then? He had a heart for the Lord, and the people then saw that and they had a willing heart. They weren't forced into it at all. You see, you can't legislate righteousness. You can't force people to worship God. It has to come from their heart. Asa tried to bring reforms in the southern kingdom by basically saying, if you reject God, we're going to kill you. If someone came with a gun up to your head and said, worship Jesus or I'm going to kill you, what are you going to say? Praise the Lord, right? But your heart's not in it. You can't change people's hearts that way by threatening them. It's a work of God. Now, the little problem that's going on here, the priests didn't sanctify themselves. Some of them were kind of slow. They were lazy. There were more Levites who did. So the Levites are helping out in all this. They're trying to take care of things. And I guess we can kind of relate it a little bit to the church today, that there's a lot of people out there that God is using that don't have a PhD in theology. They don't even have a P. They have nothing. And God uses them. Why? Because it's a work of God. It's a work of God. You don't have to have a degree to serve God. Remember the fishermen, Peter and John? These guys were fishing guys. And they're speaking so profoundly. They're speaking with boldness about Jesus. And the religious leaders are totally dumbfounded. They can't understand how these fishermen could be speaking like they are. They're confusing. They're messing with the minds of the religious leaders. But there was one thing that they noticed. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that it? Isn't that it? Just be with Jesus. Be open to where God is leading you. Spend time with Him. God's not looking for your credentials. He doesn't say, Joe, let me see your credentials. What kind of degrees do you got? None. You see, it's a work of God. And Jesus will equip you for the work that He wants you to do. Let me close this evening just with what's said here in this last verse, in verse 36 of 2 Chronicles 29. It says, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. You know, when the Spirit of God begins to move, just hold on, guys. Look out. It happens so quickly sometimes. I've seen this in my own life, you know, when some 16 years ago where God opened the door for me to come up here and pastor this church. It moved so quickly for me finding a job, finding a home, selling our home in Illinois. Man, it was a whirlwind. From coming up here and spending four Sundays teaching, asking the elders to pray about it, and my wife and I were going to pray about it, all of a sudden, man, I was up here in June. My wife was up here in July. We were here at Easter time doing the teaching. And by June, I was up here, and my wife was up here in July. We just held on, man, and saw God move. And that's what we see here with the people of Judah. I mean, Poole said this. He said, it was as a very great, so a sudden change, that the people who but the other day were so ready to comply with wicked Ahaz and his idolatrous prescriptions were now so free and forward in God's service, whereby it plainly appeared to be the work of the Almighty God changing their hearts by His Holy Spirit. Guys, let me leave you with this. May we be open to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. May we place our lives on the altar of sacrifice for His use every single day. And may we rejoice in the Lord, worship Him, for His great love for us, man, because He loves us so much. And He's just looking for faithful people to work through. He's not looking for people with degrees, all this education, all this money, all this smarts, because if He was, I wouldn't be up here. He's looking for faithful people that He can show Himself strong through. May we be those people. Let's pray. Lord, we just again thank You for Your Word and the examples that You have given us, Lord. Father, as we see so clearly that You're teaching us from these men, from Ahaz and the things he did wrong, Lord, how he refused to turn to You and how he shut up the house of God, but how his son Hezekiah just had a love for You and opened the doors, brought the sacrifices and the worship back. Lord, help us to have that kind of heart, totally surrendered to You, to be used by You for Your glory. Help us to learn these lessons, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.